Today's reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which can be found on page 1165 of the Church Bibles. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by the preaching of the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to you, anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs and slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands.
Luke, thank you so much. What a chapter. Whoa, there we go. Sam, thank you so much for leading us to the first part of our service. Luke, thank you for reading. We're going to delve into that chapter for the next 25 minutes or so. But before we do, a question for you all. I wonder, how many of you here have ever watched a TV talent show? I'm thinking Britain's Got Talent, X Factor. Perhaps raise your hand if you've ever seen one of those type of shows. Right up so we can see. Most people, not everyone. Well, if you've seen one before, you will know the contestant who walks onto the stage full of confidence, thinks they're going to absolutely blitz the competition. They're going to win. They've got the X Factor. They have talent. They stand on the stage. They open their mouth. And what comes out? Ooh, it's awful. It's awful. It is painful. This person cannot sing. No! We scream at the TV. What are you doing? Why has nobody told you that you can't sing? Why has nobody been kind and said to you, hey, don't go on the X Factor. You're going to make a fool of yourself. You've probably all seen something like that if you've seen this short of show. The producers love it because it's great TV, maybe. A friend or family member needs to say to that person, hey, you're not going to be the next chart-topping superstar, so don't pin all your hopes on this show. It will lead to heartache and pain and damage and embarrassment. That conversation, of course, would be awkward, wouldn't it? It would be uncomfortable, but ideally it would happen because in the long run it's a kind thing to do. Now, I wonder if you've ever been in a similar position, knowing that you have to speak out and say something to someone you love and care about for their good, even if it's really, really awkward. It might be a work colleague or a friend having a difficult conversation might improve something, a working relationship, a social relationship. It might be a member of your family, and by talking to them, you might help solve a family issue, a family feud. Maybe it's someone here at church who needs a gentle or a firm rebuke. You may feel worried, awkward, unhappy with what you have to do, but you know that you have to push through for the good of the person you love and to save them from further pain. Well, this is the situation that we find the Apostle Paul in this evening, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ, an early church planter, living soon after Jesus' life on earth, and here he is writing to the church in Corinth, the church he loves, a church he'd lived with, a church he'd ministered to. And he's at his wit's end, recognizing an almighty problem which he just can't ignore. Paul loves this church. We see it in verse 2. Take a look with me. He was jealous for you with a godly jealousy. In verse 2. In verse 11, he writes that God himself knows the depth of Paul's love for the church in Corinth. Paul can't just stand by and let his brothers and sisters make unwise choices and take damaging actions. Paul is writing here with one thing in mind, one aim, one agenda, which he wants to impart and implore to those in Corinth. We'll see exactly what that is later on, but first let's dig into what is going on to make Paul feel this way. What is the situation he's writing into? Well, if you were here in church last Sunday evening or caught up with the sermon online, you may remember hearing that some members of the church in Corinth were being led astray by an alternative group of religious leaders. Duncan said these members of the Corinthian church were under the spell of the super apostles. Super apostles being a phrase that Paul himself uses here in verse 5. Take a look at verse 3 once again with me. In verse 3, Paul writes, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. You see, a group of alternative Christian leaders had come to Corinth and were promoting a different form of Christianity. It wasn't a wholly different religion. You notice how Paul says they did preach Jesus, but a different Jesus. But the risk was such that Paul compares that relationship to the relationship Eve had with the snake in the Garden of Eden. Like Eve was deceived by the snake, ultimately committing the first sin and turning from God, so members of the Corinthian church were at risk of turning from the true God. The stakes here are high. They're really high. The salvation of Paul's friends in Corinth was at stake. Verses 6 to 10, in these verses, Paul infers that these super apostles valued training and expert speaking and also demanded financial gifts for their work. Now, a modern-day comparison might be that new church that's just been given planning permission just the other side of the roundabout on the M5. Have you heard about it? Have you heard about the new church? It's going to be amazing. I've got the plans here, actually. It's going to be really good. There, look at it. Doesn't that look great? It is going to, no, don't laugh. It's going to be amazing. The speaking, right, is going to be so gripping, so exciting. Oh, so good. And, you know, they're going to actually make you pay to go. They're going to make you pay an entry ticket to attend, but you won't mind because it is going to be so satisfying, so fantastic. You will feel so great going to that church. They may not speak that much about some things that are important to Jesus. Maybe sin, judgment might not get talked about much. Caring for the poor, the outcasts may not be spoken about much. But it doesn't matter. They may not try their hardest to faithfully promote the Bible on its own terms, but it doesn't matter because you will feel whole and excellent and satisfied by going to this wonderful church. Now, thankfully, that church hasn't been granted planning permission. Few. But if it were, how would Paul have described its leaders? Verses 13 to 15 tell us. Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. That's damning. Absolutely on the money. Paul holds no caution in what he says. He makes no bones about the danger and the toxicity of these leaders, calling them Satan's representatives, masquerading like Satan, like the devil himself does. These people will enslave and exploit the Corinthian Christians. They'll take advantage of them, as it says in verse 20, putting on airs and slapping them in the face. Paul worked hard to teach the Corinthians the true good news of Jesus Christ, and now they're at risk of being led astray by a subtle but potent variation of Christianity, the ultimate destination of which would be an eternal anguish and pain away from God. It's not really Christianity at all, this alternative. So what does Paul do? What radical action does he take in order to try and counter this tempting but dangerous church alternative? Well, he tells us in verse 1. I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness. In verse 21, over the page again, sorry about this, he writes he's speaking as a fool. He plays the fool. Paul's reaction to the severe situation in Corinth is not to have a kind but firm word, as we might do to our misguided friend or colleague. No, he writes that he is going to play the fool. Now, modern connotations of the word fool are not always helpful here. The word fool perhaps may conjure up for you an image of a court jester, someone entertaining with jokes and whims, or perhaps it's just someone who's a bit silly. But the Bible has a more nuanced understanding of the term fool, namely that it's the opposite an absence of wisdom. The book of Proverbs tells us that wisdom is given from God, and that gaining wisdom is better than any amount of gold or silver. Wisdom is knowledge of God and how to live well under his command in his world, whereas folly and foolishness is the opposite of this. Psalm 14 begins, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So in acting like a fool, as Paul claims to be doing here, he's going against every sinew of his being. Remember, Paul is a revered and mature Christian leader. He wrote lots of New Testament of the Bible. So playing the fool, acting as if he does not have godly wisdom and a godly outlook, surely seems crazy. Think perhaps about a wise and mature Christian that you know, deciding to do something totally out of keeping with Christian teaching and behaviour. It would seem ludicrous, wouldn't it? Well, Paul agrees. Do you notice just how uncomfortable some of this chapter is for Paul as he writes? Verse 23, "I am out of my mind to talk like this," says Paul. Verse 16, "Tolerate me just as you would a fool." Verse 17, "I'm not talking as the Lord would." Verse 1, "Please put up with me." Paul hates writing as a fool. But he believes that in order to best get through to the Corinthians, he has to be foolish and do something he doesn't want to do. What is that something? Well, it's boasting. Paul cares so much for the Corinthian church that he boasts. He boasts of some of the things he has done. For instance, in verse 6, in response to the implied criticism about his preaching, Paul boasts that, "I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way." In response to the super apostle's demand for lots of money, Paul boasts that he didn't do that. He taught them free of charge, he says in verse 7. "I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you." Paul boasts in what he's done. In response to the hereditary credentials of the super apostles, Paul boasts that he has these as well. This is in verse 22. "Are they Hebrews?" Paul says. "So am I." "Are they Israelites?" "So am I." "Are they servants of Christ?" "I am more," writes Paul. And then, straight after that, Paul goes on to blatantly boast about all the ways that he's suffered as a Christian. Being in prison, being flogged, being exposed to death again and again, being beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked 3 times, in danger from bandits, being cold and naked, the list goes on and on. Now, all of this boasting is not accidental. Paul knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows he's not speaking as God would have him speak. He knows that boasting in himself and what he has done is foolish and ungodly. He just wrote in the last verse of the previous chapter that it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. If Paul had been here this evening, he would have sung that final verse of "How Deep the Father's Love for Us" as loud as possible. "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom." So why does Paul do it? Because he felt he had to. But why did he have to? Because this was what attracted the Corinthians. This is what perked their ears up. They listened to boasters like the super apostles. So in boasting of his family history, his attitude towards money, his life and his work, Paul is stooping to the Corinthians' level, donning an unfitting and ungodly cloak of folly to get through to them. He met them where they were and spoke in their language. But why? What was the motivation behind all of this boasting, which he so hated to do? Well, friends, here's the crux of this whole chapter. Why Paul spends these 32 verses in written anguish and discomfort. His agenda, his hope for writing is this: all he wants is for the Corinthian Christians to listen to him, listen to his boasting, take him seriously, and so stick to the message he taught them. His message being to stick with Jesus. Paul's message, really, in the whole of this chapter is simple. Stick with Jesus. Don't be tempted away by the alternative Christianity, which immediately seems satisfying. No, stick with the Lord Jesus. Don't be deceived by fads which seem enticing and popular, but stick with Jesus Christ. Don't be lulled into a false sense of security by convincing but empty speech or shows of wealth and money, but stick with Jesus. Don't be lured away by the boasting of others, but listen to me, says Paul. Hear my boasts, hear me, and remember my message to stick with Jesus. If we have to distill the very essence of this chapter, if we only have enough ink left in your pen or battery on your phone to write three words, please make them these. Stick with Jesus. Because Paul goes to what he considers to be extreme lengths to come down to the Corinthians' level, to get them to listen to him, take him seriously, and hopefully stick with the message of Jesus which he taught them. Now we must ask, why is that message so important? Well, it's because of who Jesus is, isn't it? Because Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus, the Son of God and perfection personified, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He and he alone paid the price on the cross that all humanity deserved to pay for turning from God every day, for putting ourselves first over and above our holy and creator God. As Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way mankind can come to God the Father is through Jesus. He was brutally crucified on the cross when he had no reason to be, never committing any sin or wrongdoing. But he did it for us, for me, for you, for the Corinthian church. Ultimately, he is worth it. He is worth our time and our energy and our sticking power. And if this is your faith here this evening, then Paul's challenge to you, to me, is clear. Stick with Jesus. Now, in practice, of course, that looks different for all of us, doesn't it? Sticking with Jesus for you might mean prioritizing prayer and Bible reading, coming to church over other things. It might mean more carefully considering how you spend your time and money to ensure you aren't lured away from Jesus by things of the world. It might mean fighting hard the temptations to lie or steal or be greedy or lustful or proud or to shun Jesus in conversation. If you're not here as a believer today, then it will mean sticking with Jesus, might mean coming to Jesus and accepting the gift of grace which he offered you on the cross and when he rose 3 days later. Now, the Holy Spirit of God will help us all in all of these things, but we have to make our decisions and we have to decide to stick with Jesus. The Corinthian church had to decide. That's why Paul is writing this bit of his letter. If you take just one thing away from our examination of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening, then it must be Paul's desperation, his desire, his jealousy for all believers to stick with Jesus despite it all. That said, though, there's actually something of an irony in what Paul does towards the end of the passage. Just turn to the second page for me. Paul doesn't want to boast in anything, but he feels he has to. And by doing so, he actually reveals to us exactly the mechanism by which we as believers sometimes have to stick with Jesus. He shows us what we have to do. It's by suffering. Verses 23 to 31 focus on Paul's suffering for Christ. Paul boasts in his sufferings, doesn't he? Using them to try and convince the Corinthian church to stick with the message which Jesus taught them. Here, though, we get to see what it truly looked like for the Apostle Paul to stick with Jesus. In his sermon this morning, AJ referred to Paul's suffering. And here we get to see it, don't we? The beatings, the danger, the toil, being arrested, being lowered in a basket from a window. Do you think Paul enjoyed being flogged? Enjoyed being lashed? Enjoyed having no food or drink? Well, I would think in no way. But he endured those things for Jesus. Paul was a man who truly lived out his faith, sticking 100% with the Lord Jesus. And he reveals these things here in his letter through gritted teeth, but he would never not have undergone them, have undergone these great sufferings. His mind was fixed on Jesus, not on comfort and not on things of this world. So if Paul's message here in 2 Corinthians 11 is to stick with Jesus, then his example from this part of the letter is that we should be willing to suffer for Jesus. Suffer at the hands of those who oppose Jesus. Be persecuted, as we were considering this morning in the service, as Jesus was first persecuted for us. Even suffer in pursuit of others sticking with or coming to know Jesus. Do you notice in verse 28 and 29, Paul suffered because he cared so much for the Corinthian church. Verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul inwardly burns when others are led into sin. He suffers as a result because his gaze is fixed so determinedly on the Lord Jesus. It's because, of course, we live in a fallen world that which has turned away from God, that such suffering is an integral part of the Christian faith. If we stick with Jesus, we will be challenged, we will be mocked and belittled, and maybe even put into great physical danger, tortured, because those around us don't agree and follow the same Lord. Jesus suffered and was persecuted because he loves us, and we in turn are called to follow his example and suffer in this broken world. But this is why verse 30 is such a crucial verse in this chapter. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Of all his boasts here, the boast which Paul most valued was that of his suffering, that which showed his weakness. As Paul writes in the next chapter, as we'll see next week, in our weakness as Christians, we are strong because it means that we stick closely to the true Saviour, to King Jesus. Christ's power and grace rest on those who are willing to suffer and confess their weakness. By suffering, acknowledging this, even boasting in it, we say to God, you're enough. In this troubled and sinful world, I stick with you. I don't mind what happens to me. I can suffer and be weak, so you are strong. You are glorified. I stick with you. If we think we can stick with Jesus and not suffer, always having things rosy and easy, then we're sorely mistaken. Perhaps this was the problem the Corinthian church faced. They had no backbone, no sticking power. We're called to stick with Jesus because he's worth it, but sometimes this will involve great pain and great suffering. If we have to boast, boast in this, because then we have stuck with Jesus. It's not going to be easy, but it's all we can do. Now, maybe you're currently in a place of suffering. Maybe you're feeling marginalized at work or at school or at college or in your family because of your faith. Perhaps you're suffering great concern for those you know and love who don't believe. Perhaps life is really hard. You're really feeling low or burned out, or being faced with a horrible situation. You're trying to stick with Jesus despite it all and trust what's going on. To those who are in that position, Paul says, keep going. Stick with Jesus. It will be worth it. Keep running the race faithfully. And one day God will welcome you to his eternity with open arms. Keep surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Your richest gain you will count as loss and pour contempt on all your pride. That wonderful hymn continues, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Well, the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Those words came from the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we're going to sing that song to close our service in a few minutes' time. This song exhorts us to stick with Jesus despite it all, to stick with Jesus, to suffer for Jesus.